past sermons you guys have had, you had someone pick up basically where I'm leaving off and finish the chapter, so hopefully you're not sick of Colossians. But hear the word of the Lord. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Let me pray, just that God would speak to us this morning through his word. Dear Lord, we thank you that you're a God who speaks, that you seek out your people, that you take the initiative to speak to us in your grace. You don't wait for us to seek you out. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us this morning, that you'd give us the word of Christ to strengthen our hearts, encourage us, give us just a taste of the full life that we're hoping for when Christ your Son returns. It's in his name we pray, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. I have a close friend who, throughout her entire childhood, was told, basically by everyone around her, at least all the adults in her life, that she could be anything she wanted to be. And so from her teachers to her parents, everyone told her that she could just make whatever she wanted out of her life if she just worked hard enough. And so she did. Since everyone told her that the way forward in life was a good education, she threw everything she had into getting into a good college. She was the salutatorian at a big high school with over 3,000 students. She was involved in just a ton of extracurriculars. And on top of all that, she worked a part-time job at Sonic. And when she graduated, she got into Arizona State with this massive scholarship, and everything was looking up. She was looking forward to finally doing this thing that her entire life has been building up to, where she'd have freedom and opportunity. But unfortunately, she found out that reality just couldn't live up to her expectations. I mean, she found the freedom to structure her day however she wanted to, nice, and there were a lot of great things about college. But the most crushing thing was she realized that instead of being able to catch her breath after a frantic 4 years of college, it seemed like she was put right back in the rat race. She'd have to really work harder than in high school just to make it through college at the top of her class. And then even after that, she'd just be plunged right back into the job market. And then after that, have to work her way up the ladder at her job. And so she realized that there really just wasn't any end in sight. And so she just looked for a way to escape. And at first that was parties, at first only on weekends, but then more and more throughout the week. And then when that wasn't filling the need for rest that she was looking for, she started turning to drugs. And she'd been smoking weed since high school, so that wasn't new, but she found herself needing a bigger and bigger high. And eventually, it became the only thing she was looking forward to in life, day in and day out. And so after only two semesters, she lost her scholarship. And then halfway through her third semester, she dropped out of college completely. And it saddens me to say that to this day, she's never really recovered. But I just want to ask, what do you think went wrong? How do you think someone so bright and promising could burn out so dramatically? Now, I don't think overwork or stress were the main problem. I mean, I'm sure she did work a lot, and she was stressed. But I think a lot of times those were symptoms of a deeper problem. Because in reality, I think the bigger problem was that her most basic aspirations, what she wanted, what she was working towards, were grounded in fantasy. She wanted a life of fulfillment, satisfaction, and maybe more than anything, rest. But what she didn't realize, and maybe what she just never even stopped and thought about, was that the demand for more and more work to get that rest, to get that fullness, it didn't stop. And that's why it was so distressing and disorienting when she did realize that. When she realized that if she kept this up, she'd never be able to just stop and take a breath. She was trying to find a fulfillment, a satisfaction, and a rest that's just probably impossible in this life. And it might sound a little bit strange at first, but bear with me. I want to make the case that that's basically the same fundamental problem that Paul's addressing with the Colossians here. You see, Paul's big concern in Colossians is addressing where the Colossians are supposed to find what these false teachers in Colossae are calling fullness. And in other words, he's addressing what's supposed to give our lives as Christians richness and depth, what's supposed to structure them. This philosopher, Charles Taylor, he uses the term fullness in a lot of the same ways that are being used here in Colossians. And he defines it as basically whatever we think the good life should look like. And he argues that how we imagine fullness shapes every aspect of how we live. And so if you think of our lives like a solar system, fullness is that sun that holds everything in orbit. Even if we don't have it, we're working towards it. And that's how we structure our lives and even imagine ourselves and our own identity. And so basically, unless you're living in just utter despair, you're always chasing some either implicit or explicit vision of fullness, this thing that Paul's talking about. And Paul's point in Colossians, throughout the book, but also in our passage, is that the only kind of fullness that can really hold our lives together without everything falling apart, shooting off into other orbits, is found in Christ. And he argues today in our passage that because Christ is our fullness, Christians should orient our whole lives around him. Christ should be the thing that we find as the sun at the center of the solar system. And so as we work through our passage today, I really just have one main hope that I guess has two aspects, and that's that we just find Christ a little bit more beautiful and real, and that finding our fullness in him would make us more and more like him as we wait for him to come back. And the first thing that Paul hones in on is just the simple reality that if Christians have been raised with Christ, then we should obviously stop looking for our fullness in the things around us. He says in verses 1 and 2, if it's really true that you've been raised with Christ, then seek the things above, where Christ is, not the things of the earth. He says our participation in Jesus' resurrection should reorient the way we look at our lives as Christians. It should give us a completely different sense of where our fullness comes from, and that should change the fabric of how we live our lives. But, of course, that raises the question, what does that mean that we've been raised with Christ? What does it mean that we, participate in his resurrection? What difference does that make day to day? To understand what Paul's saying here, you have to realize that our passage in Colossians 3 continues what Paul's been saying in Colossians 2, where he's been arguing that because the Colossians believe in Christ, they've been brought into this story of Christ's life, death, and resurrection in a way, it's become like their own story. And so as a result, those events in Christ's life define their own lives. So our own identity as Christians, the fabric of who we are and where we're going, is bound up with who Christ is and what he's done. And so he says, because you've died with Christ, you're no longer subject to the powers of this sinful world. And because you were raised with Christ, it's as if you're right there with Jesus in the presence of God, is what he's saying in verses 1 and 2. And so while the false teachers are telling them all these crazy things they need to do to find fullness in their lives, you know, they recommend things that range from fasting until they pass out to trying to get these visions that are either of angels and they're worshiping them or they're worshiping with angels. It's all very confusing. And it's also utter nonsense, Paul's saying. Paul's telling the Colossians they don't need any of that. If they're in Christ, and Christ is seated in heaven at the right hand of God himself, what more could they need? What better fullness could they want? What better fullness could we want? But Paul also knows that there's often a gap between what we believe and how we live. He knows that it's easier to just say that Christ is all the fullness you need than to really live like that's the case, day in and day out. Saying that you're with Christ in the throne room of God is all well and good, but how about that 10-pointer you saw in your trail cam? Or, to get it a little bit more serious, what about that job you've been working towards for years? What about that house that has more than one bathroom for your family of five? It's tempting to look around us and just see a bunch of bright, shiny things that all seem to promise some unique kind of fullness that we can't find anywhere else. And if we're not careful, those things can make faith in Christ into a sort of insurance policy for the next life, while we really, in our day-to-day lives, find our fullness in all the things around us that occupy our time. And so Paul doesn't just tell the Colossians what's true. He also tells them what to do with it. He tells them, set your mind on the things that are above and not on the things that are on the earth. He tells the Colossians, in so many words, to make the reality of their life in Christ more central and more important than anything else. The reality that the Son of God died and rose again to bring you into the throne room of God should have far more weight in your life than what you're having for dinner. Now, that doesn't mean you don't go to the store after work and pick up some stuff for dinner. Whatever Paul means by don't think about the things that are on the earth, I don't think he means we literally shouldn't think about, you know, the things around us. That just try to walk out the door without doing that at all. You'd find it pretty hard. No, what he means is that we shouldn't let the final resting place of any of our thoughts be on this earthly life. And so even while we're preparing dinner, for example, we can receive it as a good gift from a gracious Father who's adopted us in Christ his Son. We can look through those earthly things to Christ. That's why the old hymn says that when we turn our eyes on Jesus, the things of earth grow strangely dim. It's not that those things disappear. They're wiped off the face of the earth. It's that we stop looking at them and we start looking through them. We start looking through them at the only one who's worthy of our gaze. And so they become lenses instead of focal points. And that's what at least should distinguish a Christian from a non-Christian life. Because the Christian, on her best day, recognizes that these earthly things that we deal with day in and day out, they can never give us real fullness. Because they're only meant to be signposts pointing us to the one who's our true and lasting fullness. And we're at a Presbyterian church, obligatory reference to C.S. Lewis. The story of his conversion to Christianity is really the story of him discovering exactly that. In his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, he narrates the story of his life as the pursuit of what he calls joy. It's a feeling that he defines as that unsatisfied desire, which is itself more desirable than any other satisfaction. And for Lewis, he doesn't mean that joy is like just simply pleasure or happiness, the way we might use it just in everyday speech. He's using it like a specific term. It's the special word he uses for when some taste of fullness, the thing that we're really looking forward to and hoping for, breaks in from heaven into our lives and awakens some longing for it. And even as an atheist, he found that longing captivating. And he kept coming back to the places where he found fullness once before in his life, trying to get a glimpse of it again. But the problem was, he found out that looking for joy itself, looking for those inbreaking points of fullness, he couldn't find it. The more he tried to find it, the more he found himself cut off from it. But when he gave up and actually tried to repress his desire for joy, to dismiss it as just like a childhood fantasy, he found that joy actually started pursuing him. And eventually, Lewis found out that the things that he used to think were the things that caused joy, they were the objects of his joy, were actually mediators. They were signposts pointing him to the one true source of joy that was actually seeking him out. And oddly enough, he says that after becoming a Christian, he didn't care nearly as much about finding joy. It's weird, but he writes at the end of his book, to tell you the truth, the subject of joy has lost nearly all interest for me since I became a Christian. I now know that the experience never had the kind of importance I once gave it. It was only valuable as a pointer to something other and outer. When we're lost in the woods, the sight of a signpost is a great matter. Everyone gathers around and stops and stares. But when we found the road and are passing signposts every few miles, we shall not stop and stare. They'll encourage us, and we'll be grateful to the authority that set them up. But we shall not stop and stare. We would be at Jerusalem. And that, in essence, is what Paul's telling the Colossians here, what God tells his people in this passage. Don't stop and stare. You're headed towards Jerusalem. That's where your joy is. That's where your fullness is. Don't stop along the road and get distracted by the signposts. They're the ones that are supposed to be leading you home. And that's God's call to each one of us who are in Christ today. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. So whether you're looking for a new job or buying a house or just figuring out what you're going to do for dinner, don't get so caught up with the signposts that you lose sight of where you're going. Because as Christians, we of all people should know that these things can't give us real fullness. Only Christ can be that fullness. As amazing as the signposts would be, Lewis says, even though they're made of pure silver and adorned with gold, we would be at Jerusalem. But even just putting it like that makes it clear that we don't have that fullness yet. And that's a problem. We're still on the journey. I mean, after all, you don't need signposts if you're already at your destination. And so as awesome as it is that we're seated at the right hand of God in Christ, right now, that's more of a comfort and a hope than anything else. The things above, in other words, have touched down in our lives, and we've gotten a little taste if we've believed in Christ. But we're still waiting for those heavenly things to become just so wrapped up into the fabric of our lives that they're just what defines our day-to-day experience. We have to wait for Christ to come back before we can really live in that fullness that he's given us a taste of. That's why I was so happy that we were able to read all of Revelation 21. Just paints a picture of where we're supposed to find our fullness. It's in the future. And Paul's point in verses 3 and 4 is that because Christ is coming back, Christians should set their hope for fullness on the future. He says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And so when Christ who is your life, appears, then you'll also appear with him in glory. So we have to wait until Christ comes back before we can really find our life. Now, of course, when Paul talks about death and life, he doesn't just mean biological existence. I don't have to wait for Christ to return to check my pulse and see, yeah, my heart's beating. No, when he says that Christians have died and our life is hidden with Christ, what he means is that all the horizons that used to give our lives significance and meaning and orient us, everything that made our lives real, has disappeared when we put our faith in Christ. They've been redefined. Because now, Christ is our only source of significance and worth. The only thing that makes our lives worth living. But here's the problem. Christ is in heaven, and we're down here. And Christ dwells in our hearts by his Spirit, but there's still a sense of loss that we're not with our Savior in physical presence with him. There's a reason the saints in Revelation call out, "How long, O Lord?" And so, until Christ comes back, there's a sense in which our life is always going to be hidden. And on the one hand, that's good news, because it means our life is safe, and nothing could ever happen to it. But on the other hand, that's something to lament, because it means our life isn't here with us. We're still on our way to Jerusalem. And there's a certain way of looking at the Christian life that basically says, because Christ has given us all the fullness we need, Christians should just be the happiest people on earth. And the grossest form of that is obviously the prosperity gospel, which basically claims Jesus came to make your life really awesome, to give you a bunch of really cool stuff on this side of heaven. And I don't think anyone in this room probably believes that, but I wonder if maybe a more toned-down version of that is more of a temptation for us than we might realize. For example, just as a kind of diagnostic question, just ask, what do you think about the claim a Christian's life will generally be happier than a non-Christian's? I guess most of us would want to say, yeah, that's probably true. That's my gut reaction. Like, I want to say, like, yeah, believing in Christ gives me some joy. But I think the picture the Bible paints is more complicated than that. Not to say there's not any truth in that, but more complicated. Because after all, when Jesus is laying out the shape of the kingdom of heaven, and he's saying who's in and who's out, he doesn't say, blessed are the happy. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's a real sense in which the people who get in are the people who aren't satisfied with this life, who feel the weight of living in a fallen world. I mean, just think, the one person who ever lived a perfectly faithful life ended it by crying out in his dying gasps, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's why Paul says that if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Our hope is for what's coming. It means that Jesus didn't come just to make this life awesome, but to give us far better hope than anything that's possible on this side of eternity. Now, does that mean that a Christian's life is always going to be worse than a non-Christian's? Absolutely not. It's more like the Christian has to face all the pain and sorrow of this life without any anesthetic. Because the non-Christian can numb pain by seeking fullness in a bunch of different things all around them. But a Christian has given up on that. As Christians, we've given up on trying to fill our lives out with the things we can find around us. We've died with Christ, and so we know that there's nothing in this world that can give us the kind of fullness we're hoping for. And on the one hand, that means we can't ride the same highs that a non-Christian can when their whole identity is wrapped up in the things they're chasing after. But it also means that Christians shouldn't be as crushed by the lows when those things don't pan out. Or worse, when they do, and life still just feels flat on the other side. Our hope in Christ gives us a real anchor that connects us to our fullness and really does give us some true sense of happiness. Like, Christians should find a joy and a comfort in knowing that their life is hidden with Christ and God, and that when Christ comes back, he'll wipe away every tear and make all things new. But as Augustine once said, the joy that a Christian finds in their hope is more the solace of our misery in this life than the positive enjoyment of the life to come. And one thing that means is that Christians, more than anyone else, should be better at lamenting. We should be better than anyone at facing tragedy and sorrow head on, without running away or numbing ourselves to the pain. And that's not because we're made of stronger stuff or we're just really tough people. It's actually, Paul says that God chose the weak things in the world to shame the strong. It's because we have a stronger hope than anything the world has to offer. And so when we lose our job, when that friendship falls apart, when a loved one passes away, we don't have to act like everything's okay. We don't have to just sit and hold all the broken pieces of our lives together. We can let the pieces lie on the floor. We can just cry out to God, "How long, O Lord?" Because we know that one day God is going to put the pieces back together. We might not know how. We might not even be able to imagine a day when that could happen. But even still, we know it's coming. And that gives us kind of the space we need to just sit with our grief and our sorrow and our pain. One of my closest friends had just pretty recently a massive tragedy strike his family. And I won't go into any of the sensitive details, but it just broke him. He is probably by far the most naturally happy, upbeat people or person I know. But he told me that he's just struggled even to get out of bed in the morning recently. He told me and a few of our friends that he and his wife have just found themselves asking, why doesn't God just take us with him? Or why doesn't Jesus just return right now? Can this just be the end? But he's also told me that throughout all this, he's been sustained by the hope that one day he will be with God. One day God will comfort him and wipe away every tear. Everything that's so wrong is going to be made right. But in the meantime, he's chosen to adopt Paul's mantra, "For me to live is Christ and die is gain." Except he's modified it with the pithy little phrase, "Not dead yet." Basically picking up later in that chapter where Paul says, "For me to live is fruitful ministry. To die is obviously far better, because then I'll be with Christ, but while I'm here on this earth, I'm here for a reason." My friend wants more than anything to just be with Christ, to leave the pain and sorrow of this life behind. But he also says he knows that God still has work set out for him. And so even as the sorrow feels overwhelming, he says he's being sustained through that pain by the hope of the life to come. And he knows that in the meantime, he's here for a reason. And that's what our hope as Christians does for us. It doesn't get rid of our sorrow and pain. It doesn't make us immune to the heartache of it. In fact, it might do the opposite. You can't run away from it if you're a Christian. But it does point us to a day when all that sorrow will be abolished, when everything wrong is finally going to be made right. And the reality that Christ is coming back and one day will come back to wipe away all our tears, take away all our sorrow, that shapes how we live here and now. And that's where Paul goes in verses 5 through 11. He says that because Christians have died to this world and our life is hidden with Christ and God, he tells the Colossians, put to death what's earthly in you. Because our life is hidden with Christ, he says, we should cast off everything in us that doesn't point us towards him. Every lust, greediness, anger, foul speech, everything that doesn't honor God, he says, should be dead to us. Because we've already put off the old self, which is being renewed, put off the old self, and now we've already put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge, or in knowledge after the image of its creator. And what he tells us is now all Christians have to do is live in that new life we have in Christ. And so in one sense, all the important stuff's done. If we really died with Christ, then everything that used to be enticing about all the earthly things that once ensnared us, we might still struggle with them, but the decisive power, what you know the Puritans would call the dominion of sin, even if the presence is still there, that dominion's been broken. Our fullness is found in Christ alone. So we don't have to seek that fullness in anything outside of him. And we should never seek it in things that dishonor him. And of course, the reality is that none of us are really all that consistent in living as if Christ alone is our fullness. The problem is, even after dying with Christ, we still have some stuff in us that's a little earthly. And so we still struggle just sticking to what Paul says, to tell the truth, to not gossip about our least favorite coworker, to finally quit it with the foul language. It seems like it's just so easy to mess up even just the simplest little things. But Christians are called to live like the gospel's true, to put to death even those little sins in our lives, to draw no quarter with our sin until the battle is won when Christ returns or we get called back from the front lines. And that might sound a little exhausting. And it would be if the fate of that war was up to us. But the good news of the gospel is that before this war was ever our fight, it was Christ's. And honestly, before the war was ever our fight, it was already over. Christ has already won the war. And so in a sense, it's like Christ has already stormed the capital. The only thing that's left is the little reserve forces scattered across the country. And so we're still weeding out the last cells of resistance in our own lives, but the main force has been defeated. And so as difficult and long as these last skirmishes might feel for us, we should fight as people who know the war's over. We've won. I remember when I was in college, my roommate and I were doing this Bible study. We did a few evangelistic Bible studies with guys on our dorm floor. And on Thursday nights, we had this Bible study with, I think it was 5 non-Christians. And one of them, Joe, over the course of the study, became convinced. Not only was he not a Christian, but also that he needed to become one. But the problem was, he told me that he believed the gospel was true, that Christ was the Son of God, that he died for the sin of the world and rose from the dead 3 days later, but he just didn't know if he had it in him to actually follow Christ. And, you know, me and my roommate were like, well, that's not really how it works, but we didn't want to pressure him. That generally doesn't work well when you pressure someone to make a decision to follow Christ. So we left him with that. We prayed for him, and I knew he was going home over that weekend. Starting actually Friday morning, he was skipping his classes because that's what college students do. So I was hoping to follow up with him. It was a long weekend, so he's going to be back on Tuesday. I was going to follow up with him then. But I woke up that Friday morning, actually, and I found a note slipped under my door where he basically just told me that it finally clicked for him. He realized that committing to follow Christ wasn't about his ability to just stop sinning, but it was about his willingness to follow Christ and trust him as Christ conquers his sin. And that really did make all the difference. I mean, the rest of that school year had plenty of ups and downs. I mean, Joe made some pretty poor decisions over the rest of that school year, but there was like a drastic difference in his life. And so even when he'd fall into the same old sins, every time he did, he knew he could come back to Christ for forgiveness, for the guilt of sin, and power to fight the presence of sin in his life. And I think those first few moments of Joe's walk with Christ are exactly what each of us are called to. Not perfection, but faithfulness. And it gets a little bit harder the longer in you get. Feels a little bit more tiring, but I'm speaking as, you know, a 25-year-old who's been following Christ for 10 years, so. You guys all know that much better than me. But the good news is that even when we're unfaithful, even when we're tired, even when we just feel like we're stuck, we're constantly called back by a faithful Savior who never tires. So we might go through seasons where our battle with sin just seems like a slog that's never ending. But we're always called back to Christ for renewed strength and rest. And ultimately, Christ is the one who's not only already won the war, but he's going to win every battle between now and the end as well. So what matters for us is that we keep fighting, that we don't surrender and join sides with an enemy that's already lost the war. And we don't start to agree with our sin when it starts to promise us some fullness we could find outside of Christ. Throughout all the sorrows and temptations we run into in this life, God calls his people to set their mind on the things above, where Christ is, and to live as people who've been raised with Christ. To come back to my friend I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon, I don't know how things would have changed if she was a Christian. I know she wasn't, but unfortunately, we all know Christians aren't immune to the ups and downs that we see everyone go through in this life. But I do wonder if it could have kept her from falling off the deep end like she did. If it could have provided some sort of stability. Because in our best moments, at least, the hope that Christians have in Christ both tempers our expectations for what we can get out of this life and keeps us from despair when things go sideways, because we have something better to look forward to. And as that hope sustains us, keeps us on the road, it also trains us for our journey. It teaches us how to walk on the road. And so more and more we learn not to be distracted by all the signposts. After all, the signposts aren't what we're looking for. We would be at Jerusalem. Let me pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that in Christ you've met us in all the sorrow and the sinfulness and brokenness of this life with grace, with kindness and mercy. Lord, we pray that you'd make the grace of Christ more real and present in every corner of our lives. God, that you'd draw us near to Christ, set our minds on the things above where Christ is, and bring us home. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.